I'm going to ask that we turn back to the portion that we were in this morning. Just keep your fingers there or piece of paper, whichever is convenient. And we're just going to read a portion from Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verses. Let's read from verse 28 to verse 33. This will be one of our supporting passages. But our main text we'll get to in a while is 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 11 through 18. So Mark 13, 28 to 33. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he's near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. So we're on the point this morning where we were looking at the perspective or attitudes which a second coming should instill, the imminent return of our Lord should instill in our hearts, in our minds, in our thinking. And we see this from verses 12 and following as we come to the text proper. We see in verses 12, 13, and 14, Peter underscores the need for an attitude of expectancy. As many as three times in these verses, he uses the expression look for or looking for. In verse 12, he advises his readers that they should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, he says in verse 13. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. The word look, of course, means to await, it means to expect. And in these three verses, that is verses 12, 13, and 14, the verbs are all in the present continuous tense, the idea being that we are to be ever in an ardent, in a state of ardent anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus. We're to do so, and I would put it like this, we're to do so with tiptoed, craned neck, longing and expectation. That imagery, of course, is taken from Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where Paul speaks of the creation waiting eagerly, looking for the manifestation of the sons of God. It reminds us of when we were little children, we were waiting for our parents to come home. Of course, we're looking for goodies, and you're there looking out sometimes, tiptoeing, looking out, craning the neck. That's the picture we have here. Our anticipation of the Lord Jesus should be of such that we are, as it were, on tiptoe with neck craned, longing with anticipation. In other words, there must be within our hearts an eager, feverish yearning for the Lord's return. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7, all that the Corinthian Christians, Paul says that they were behind in no gift as they were waiting eagerly for the return of Christ from heaven. We are to look for it and we are to look forward to it. We are to search for the coming of Christ, as it were. Look through the New Testament and you will find that it is characteristic of normative Christian living to have this attitude of anticipation, this lively spirit of expectation of a coming Savior. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul will say in Titus 2 verse 13 concerning the effects of the saving grace of God in our hearts and lives. He says this, that it causes us to look for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We recall the Thessalonian Christians right after they were converted. Paul tells how that they turned to God from their idols and that they were waiting for the Son of God, Jesus, from heaven. In Luke chapter 12, verses 35, 36, Jesus impressed on his disciples the need for them to be, quote, dressed in readiness and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door when he comes and knocks. And the question has to be asked, why the need for this sense of anticipation, this spirit of expectancy? And the simple answer is this, as we've just read in that passage, Mark chapter 13, verse 33, because of the sudden undisclosed hour of Jesus' return. Jesus says there, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Of course, in verses 45 and 46 of Luke chapter 12, Jesus calls attention to the laxity, to the carelessness that follows a life that is unprepared, a lifestyle that is unprepared for the coming of Christ. He tells of a parable of a slave who reasons in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming. And so he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. And this happens whenever we lose focus of the imminence of Christ's return. What happens? We grow careless. We begin to let down our guards. We begin to become absorbed in the affairs of this life. We begin to lead careless lives. And before you know it, should Christ come, it takes us completely off guard. So Jesus warns, as he did in Luke chapter 12, verse 36, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. So we see here that a powerful incentive to holy, godly living is this spirit of expectancy, this attitude of expectancy, of longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where there is not this attitude of longing, where there is not this attitude of eager anticipation, Christians become worldly and careless in their walk, as we said earlier. Question we have to ask ourselves as we consider all this that we have been saying, we have to ask ourselves this question: how much of an attitude of expectancy is there in our hearts for the coming of Christ? And you ask the question, how can one be motivated to have this spirit of earnest anticipation, this eager expectation of the Lord's return? Well, think of what awaits us. We see the reality that awaits us in verse 13, because in verse 13, Peter says there, according to his promise, that is God's promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Certainly with the world being the way it is, what with its corruption, with its violence, with its moral insanity, with its hostility to God, with its hatred of God's people, if there's one thing that should fill our hearts with burning anticipation, is a paradise of righteousness. The word dwell speaks of permanent residence. Think of it, an entirely brand new world in which righteousness resides and in which righteousness reigns. A brand new world in which righteousness dwells and righteousness dominates. In that new order, there will be no crookedness, there will be no corruption, there will be no sin, no sorrow. Why? Because suggested by the destruction of the world and its works, verses 10 through 12, is a total, final eradication of everything that spells sin and evil. Imagine what a world like that must be. In our time, my friends, we become discouraged as we see the dishonesty of people in leadership, men and women leading us, people we don't know who to trust, people take us for a ride. Here it will be that in God's coming kingdom, everything will spell righteousness. Beloved, when Christ returns to set things straight, never again will there be the intrusion of sin and evil in the world. Righteousness will exclusively be the defining operating principle of the universe in this world, in this present world. Righteousness, we could say, is on the defensive, suppressed as it is by evil, ungodly men. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We have governments that suppress the Christian profession. We have governments that are hostile to righteousness. We have cultures that are hostile to anything that spells Christianity, that spells biblical morality. In this world, evil has for ages been growing with ever increasing intensity. Today, it appears to be running on steroid. Wildly and seemingly unchecked, but praise God, in the age to come, righteousness will not be on the defensive. Righteousness will dominate, and in that place of glory, righteousness will dwell forevermore, the Word of God says. Beloved, you can mark this down as a matter of absolute certainty that God will definitely not allow this world in which we live to continue forever under the dominion of Satan. And if we truly believe this, if this takes a hold of our thinking, if this takes a hold of our hearts, then I dare say this, that it will greatly enable us to endure the vexations of living in this present evil, ungodly world. According to God's promise, Peter assures his readers, he assures us, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It is within this new order that every believer in Jesus Christ will be completely at home forever and ever. What privilege, what prospect awaits us? Where does that leave those who are not saved? Where does it leave those who are outside of Christ? Because the Word of God paints a horrifying picture of life outside of Christ in the age to come. He says, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and adulterers and murderers and everyone that loves and makes a lie. It will be a filthy place. Heaven, the new heavens, the new earth will be a place where righteousness dwells. Word of God says, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, will be quietness forever and forever. In view of the return of Christ, the dissolution of this present world order, the ushering of an entirely new order, not only does Peter underscore the need for an attitude of expectancy, but he calls attention, secondly, for an attitude of cautious diligence. He calls for an attitude of cautious diligence in three respects, in at least three respects, and I want us to go through them very quickly. First of all, according to Peter, in view of the coming of our Lord Jesus and the prospect of a new order characterized by righteousness, we should have an attitude of cautious diligence with regard, here it comes, to meeting our Savior. We should have an attitude of cautious diligence with respect to meeting our Savior. How do we prepare to meet the Lord when He returns? By diligently ensuring that when He returns, first of all, look at verse 14, that He finds us in peace. We read, therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace. Now, what is this peace to which Peter refers? Is it an objective peace, or is it a peace that is subjective? In other words, is it the peace of justification, whereby when we are declared righteous by God, by virtue of our standing in Christ, God having declared us righteous, we enter into peaceful relations with God, or is it a peace of tranquility of heart and mind, what we would call the peace of conscience? Well, there are some who believe it is an objective peace. In other words, be careful. They would have understand Peter is saying that when Jesus comes, he finds us in peace. That is to say, the peace of righteousness, having been declared righteous by him. I must tell you, I do not take that position. And you'll see why in a moment. I believe it's more likely that the peace that Peter has in view here is a subjective peace. That is to say, a felt peace. Peace of conscience. And why do I say that? Because evidently it was this to which the Apostle John refers, cites in 1 John 4:17 as confidence in the day of judgment. That is a subjective peace. That is a subjective state of mind. Confidence in the day of judgment. And if you ask the question, what's the opposite of Christ finding us in peace at his coming? It is precisely this, his finding us in a state of panic, in a state of utter embarrassment, in a state of utter confusion. You say, is that possible? Oh, yes, it is possible. Scripture suggests it. In fact, this was what John was alluding to in 1 John 2, verse 28. When he wrote these words, he says this, now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Here's the point. Many believers are going to be ashamed before Christ when he appears. And what is it that would send one in panic mode in the presence of Christ that is coming? Yes, you got it right. You got it right on target. The knowledge that one did not live according to his will. The knowledge that one's life was lived for self, that one dabbled in sin, that one was worldly, that one spent... He gives scant regard to the things of this world. Imagine this. In this world, if we're truly saved, a life of sin, a life of ungodliness robs us of peace. You and I know that. Whenever there's sin in our lives, we know we don't have peace with God. Our conscience disturbs us. Then the question is this, more so at the return of Christ, how much more will we not be troubled should Christ find us in a state of unpreparedness, in a state of unreadiness? And should he find us stained and polluted by this world, by worldliness, by selfishness, by sin, we will definitely have no peace as such. We'll definitely not love his appearing, according to 2 Timothy 4:8. For sure, we'll not be in a position to say with confidence, to say with joy, Isaiah 25, verse 9, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. You know, the truth is, many believers, are not too excited about Jesus coming back. Why? Because they have some other agenda which they're not prepared to give up. But second, according to Peter, we prepare to meet the Lord when he returns by diligently ensuring that when he comes, he finds us in purity. First of all, we want to ensure that when he comes, he finds us in peace. When he comes, secondly, we want to ensure that he finds us in purity. Again, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in by him in peace, spotless and blameless. You'll recall in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke of one of the requirements for entering the kingdom of God. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In this particular context, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, purity of heart speaks of singleness of devotion. It speaks of singular, sincere devotion to the Lord. As such, purity of heart explains what we mentioned earlier this morning by holy conduct. Because holiness means what? To be separated to God. To have singular devotion to God, to be sold out to God in living for him, in serving him. And so, to be spotless, to be blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, is to be found in a state of holy living, both with respect to heart and life. state in which our lives are adorned, in which our lives are predominated by the practical outworking of the righteousness of Christ. To be diligent with respect to meeting the Savior is to take due care in ensuring that we be found by him, Peter says, blameless and spotless. And anything short of holiness of life means then that we are unprepared for the coming of Christ. Now, let me comfort us a little bit. Here's the truth. You and I right now, right? Our lives, at best, even though we are sincere, even though we are earnest, yes, we are in Christ, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we seek to live for him, but truth be told, our lives are soiled by impurity in some measure or another. And the glorious, wonderful news is this. The Word of God assures us that notwithstanding our imperfections, notwithstanding our failings, Jude 24:25, he's able, God, the Word of God says, Jude says in Jude 24:25, he's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the throne of his glory forever and ever with exceeding great joy. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is able to confirm you to the end that you might be blameless in the day of his coming. Praise God for that. And that word blameless in the Greek carries the idea, it's a legal term which carries the idea of not called in other words, not called in to answer charges. Praise God, that was taken care of at the cross. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. What should we be doing right now? We should be seeking to conform to that righteous standing in Christ. Here's the point. Yes, we're going to stumble. Yes, we're going to fall. We don't have to be fretting, worrying. Am I going to be found in peace at Christ's coming? Here's the point. Day by day, we walk with him. We trust him for grace. We use all the means of grace. We pray. We bathe our hearts and minds with the word of God. Here's the truth. That's how we prepare for his coming. But the challenge this afternoon is this. If Jesus were to come today, would you be embarrassed? Would you be terrified by his presence? Would you be terrified by his presence? What is there in your life right now that would make you not want Jesus to come back? Would it be a shame because of what you have been allowing in your life, in your thought life, in your attitudes, in your actions toward others? Would you be thrown into panic and terror because of some besetting sin, because of some unresolved issue with another person? You see, these are questions we need to ask ourselves from time to time, because here's the truth. Jesus says, at such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. And when he comes, as we said this morning, our coming Savior will also be the judge at his coming. And because he's returning as both Savior and as judge, we'll want to take every step to ensure that our lives are in good order when he comes. Because here's the truth, we are going to stand before him in judgment, of course, not to determine whether or not we go to heaven, but the quality of our life and service is going to be assessed by him. And how we need grace, beloved, to stand in that day. And what a glorious thing it will be to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We need, by the grace of God, to pray to this end. In view of the coming of our Lord and the prospect of a new order characterized by righteousness, we should, according to Peter, not only have an attitude of cautious diligence with regard to meeting our Savior, but we should have an attitude of cautious diligence with regard to maintaining our stability. We should have an attitude of cautious diligence with regard to maintaining our stability. Verse 17, here's what he says. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." Now, those are very, very serious words. And here, Peter warns of the very real possibility, the very real danger of succumbing to the poisonous influence of false heretical teachers, on account of which the Christian needs to be ever on guard. And note very carefully here, the issue with Peter, the issue with this passage, is not the possibility of falling away from salvation, not at all, because Jude 24 tells us that we are secure, that God will confirm us right to the very end. Jesus says, I give to my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, nor shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Jesus speaks in Matthew 24. He says that the elect cannot be effectively deceived. Yes, a true child of God might be deceived, at least for a while, but here's the truth. They will never be effectively deceived and led into deadly, destructive heresies. Peter's point is this, that false teachers can potentially cause the believer in Christ to lose his spiritual footing, his spiritual stability. The issue here is not a loss of salvation. The issue here is a loss of stability in the faith. And my friends, there's not a more valuable asset that we have as Christians than the possession of our soul, a soul that is stable, a soul that is steadfast, a life that is well anchored in the faith, a life that is well grounded in the truths of the Word of God. You'll notice to this end Paul's prayer for the Colossian Christians in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. He prays, he says, even though I'm absent, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order, here's what he says, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Many a believer has lost his or her stability, his or her steadfastness. Why? Because of succumbing to some false teaching or some false idea. And what are some of these fallacies? We need to ask ourselves, we need to know some of these fallacies so that we can be wary of them. What are some of these fallacies that would constitute the error of the wicked? The suggestion that all that matters is this present life. Do you know there are people who teach that? In other words, there's no heaven to be sought and no hell to be shunned. For all things continue as they are since the fathers slept. Christ is not coming again. It's all fanciful. It's all theory. It's all a pious figment, just a crutch on which a Christian leans so as to have peace of mind in a troubled world. There are people who think like that. Let me say this. There are Bible teachers, Bible professors in Bible colleges, in Bible seminaries who do not believe the Bible as the Word of God. And what they are doing, they are poisoning the minds of our youngsters. They are leading them astray into deadly, destructive heresies. Peter says, be on guard lest you, falling into the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. We need to be stable in our time. There are Christians today who are moving from the solid truths of the Word of God. They are giving into psychology. They are giving into teachings that promote self-esteem, self-advancement. And here's the truth. We need to stay in the book. We need to be grounded in the book because that's the only way we're going to lead solid lives that will prepare us to stand before Christ when he returns in judgment. Jesus warned of false teachers and their deadly destructive potential in response to the question of his disciples, what will be the sign of his return at the end and the end of the age? Jesus answered them, Matthew 24, 4 and 5. He said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Matthew 24, 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, but the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. In fact, 2 Timothy 4, verse 4 says that people will turn their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And we do not need to wonder or think too hard as to who or what force is behind us. We know, because the Word of God tells us, behind it is an intelligence, is a personal devil who is as a roaring lion. He goes about seeking whom he may devour, because he knows that he has but a short time. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. Well, we're going to stop at this point, and let me just give you this final point. This is where we're going to stop today. In view of the coming of the Lord and the prospect of a new order characterized by righteousness, we should, according to Peter, have an attitude, a cautious diligence with regard to meeting our Savior, B, with regard to maintaining our stability, but C, thirdly, we should have an attitude of cautious diligence with regard to managing our sobriety. We should have an attitude of cautious diligence with regard to managing our sobriety. And let me tell you this, this is a good point on which to end. Ours is an age, my friends, which we as Christians need to be careful to maintain balanced judgment, balanced thinking, balanced temper, balanced, may I use the word? Well, emotions. That's a strange word coming from this pulpit. But let me say this. The Word of God warns. Jesus, in fact, is speaking concerning the second coming, his second coming. And he suggests we need to be cautiously diligent in guarding against any and everything that would dull, that would blunt our spiritual sensitivity to the things of God. Here's what he says in Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Jesus warned, listen what he said. He says this, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Jesus is saying here that there are two extremes that we can go in losing a balanced judgment, in losing our sobriety. On the one hand, we can be weighted down with the cares of life, and on the other hand, we can be taken up with the gaiety and the frivolity and the pleasures of this life. Turn on your television set, listen to the radio, pick up the newspaper, and what you get? Bad news. In fact, we are at a point in history right now, a crucial point in history, a decisive moment in history that could change our fortunes as a nation. And if we are not very careful, as we look at what's on the horizon, we look at what's happening internationally, we look at the rise of terrorism, we look, my friends, at the whole issue of freedoms being jeopardized, we can be so sucked into all of these things to the point where we lose our spiritual balance, our spiritual focus. On the other hand, we can be taken up with all kinds of material things, pleasures, worldly pursuits, and that's equally dangerous. Jesus says we must be careful. We need to manage our sobriety. According to Romans 13, 11 through 14, we should be cautiously diligent in staying awake, being ever on the alert against spiritual drowsiness, against spiritual slumber, against a life being overtaken, overrun by a life of sin. How easy it is for us to grow jaded, discouraged, weary, saturated with the affairs of this life. We need, my friends, mental alertness. We need a positive outlook. No, we're not talking about positive thinking. We are talking about focusing on the prospect of what awaits us as Christians, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look. We are eagerly looking for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will fashion this body of ours to his glorious body. We are going to be changed. What a destiny awaits us. We need to focus on that and rejoice in what we have in Christ. So what can we take away from this passage today? And I'll just say a few words, and with this we close. It becomes clear as we read what Peter has to say in this passage regarding the imminent return of Christ, that far from satisfying our curiosity, yes, far from incentivizing the setting of dates, the truth of Christ's return, my friends, the truth of the ensuing events related to the coming of Christ should have a purifying, transforming effect on our hearts and lives. It should cause us not to become preoccupied in a fanatical way with dates, with schemas, with ologies. You know, we have people today who confuse things more than anything else. I love the simplicity. Just give me the Bible. Jesus is coming and I am going. That's good eschatology. Jesus is coming and the church is going. Profound eschatology. No, the second coming of Christ, the imminent return of Christ, is not meant to leave us peering into things we have no business delving into. For the secret things belong to God, but those things which are revealed to us are for us and our children. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. We are to take the word of God at face value. Jesus is coming again. We are to live for him. We are to serve him with all our hearts and minds so that when he comes, we will meet him joyfully, gladly, confidently, and be found to be in peace and at peace with him, to the glory of God. Amen.